As we continue our verse-by-verse study of Romans chapter 12 today, we want to again look at discerning and doing God's will. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me, not to Romans 12, but go to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we get started. 1 Peter chapter 3. Do you understand better how to discern and do the will of God? Do you know how to discern the known will of God versus the unknown will of God? Do you understand the difference between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God? And by the way, is there such a thing as the permissive will of God? And I say that because there are some who would say, no, everything has been foreordained, period. Now, I trust that these studies have been helpful to you in your spiritual growth and better understanding these important truths of the Christian life. Now, in Romans chapter 12, we know that these two verses are very important. They're the hinge verses for the rest of the book, and we have been studying them in tremendous detail and application over the last several weeks. But it all starts out with an exhortation of grace. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then we looked at the content or the elements of that exhortation, how we are to now present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is followed then by two imperatives. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the end in view of this grace exhortation is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we emphasize the fact that that word prove means to put to the test so as to approve, not for the purpose of simply knowing it, but for doing it. And so I called it discerning and doing the will of God. And in doing so, again, we noted that God has a will, principally, personally, and providentially for your life and the ages, that God has a will that may be known or understood by way of his revealed will, and that, number three, that God's will is found principally in the Word of God. Now, as we think of what is the will of God, we recognize, first and foremost, that it's God's will that we would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why Jesus Christ died. That's why he paid for our sins. That's why he rose from the dead. That's why he came to earth. He came on a rescue mission to seek and to save that which is lost. And the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life, you immediately have your ultimate destiny settled so that you can know you have eternal life. And now stage two of God's plan for you kicks in by way of sanctification. As we think of God's will here, he wants us to be spirit-filled or filled with the Spirit. And indeed, every believer has the Holy Spirit. As we walk and yield the dependence upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit is free to control us, direct us, enable us in order to fulfill our mission and our purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. And as we're taking in the Word of God, we can then spiritually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as this is going on, the will of God is clearly for us to be sexually pure. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so all of these things are part of the will of God. And then not only does he want us to be saved, to be spirit-filled, to spiritually grow, to be sexually pure, what we looked at last Sunday was that God wants us to be submissive. Submissive to properly delegated authorities. And in doing so, we recognize that God has a chain of command in the divine institutions that he has set up, and he wants us to submit first to the Lord and to his word and then to the authority within the parameters and principles of Scripture. And this all leads us to our sixth S regarding God's will, namely, God wants us to be suffering for the Savior. If we're going to suffer, and indeed, that's part of the plan of God for the believer, for all them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He wants us to suffer in the will of God for the right reasons. And so we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and we begin in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for us, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, as we think of this, the average person does not understand the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering in the world. And most people think that if something, quote, bad happens to you, you deserved it. You had it coming. You're reaping what you've sowed. And the fact of the matter is, there is truth to that. But you see, that is where the three comforters of Job went seriously wrong, because they did not understand the undeserved suffering that's in the world as well. And that's why even during this coronavirus pandemic time, you have opportunity as you engage in conversation with people to give them even a biblical perspective why God, who is good, and why God, who is sovereign, can allow suffering in the world. One of the great questions people have. So why are there sufferings and trials in the world? I'm not going to go to the passages to support this. I've taught this in the past, and I brought it up in the coronavirus devotionals early in the game as well. But let me just note it again, because can you explain to someone, if you engage them, can you explain why there are sufferings and trials in the world? Well, the first reason is what we could call original sin, and this is the sin of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. We sometimes call this the curse that has been placed upon all of mankind due to Adam's sin. Secondly, we sometimes suffer due to others' sins. Others' sins. For we live in a world of sinners, and sinners sin, and as a result, sometimes they not only sin against God, but they may sin against you, and you may suffer. And indeed, we have all experienced that, and we've all been guilty of that as well. Thirdly, we may suffer due to our own sins, where we do reap what we have sown, and therefore receive consequences or ramifications. But fourthly, we learn from the story of Job that sometimes suffering is due to Satan, and that's especially true when it comes to persecution, and that would be brought out right here in 1 Peter as well in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But the one we're concentrating on this morning is our fifth reason why there is suffering, namely suffering for the Savior. For righteousness' sake. For you see, we live in a world that's hostile and in enmity towards God. And as a result, Jesus said, they'll hate you because they hated me first. And as a result, isn't it interesting, dear friends, that while the world will tolerate a lot of religion, they will not tolerate true Christianity because of the absolutes of the Word of God, because of the exclusiveness of salvation through Christ alone, though it's inclusively offered to all. They will not, again, embrace the absolutes that this is right and this is wrong. And that's why at times in doing the will of God, we suffer for the Savior. Sometimes we just suffer due to God's sovereign purposes. As it were, we can think of Joseph. We can think of how his brothers meant evil against him. God meant it for good. We can think of the case in John 9 where the person was born blind, not due to some sin of his own, but due to the curse, but also for the glory and purposes of God. And then sometimes we may suffer due to God's loving discipline towards his children. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But he does that for our benefit and for our profit, so that we might be a partaker of his holiness. Now, if we suffer as believers, what should be the reason for this? You see, he's making it very clear in this passage, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good. For righteousness' sake means for doing what is right, for Christ's sake, because of the gospel, because you did the will of God, not your own will. You were doing good, as it were, and you received the backlash of the world. And again, we must obey God rather than man. And even early Christianity had many things they were falsely accused of. And in some cases, they did exercise civil disobedience by virtue of the fact that they were unwilling to call Caesar Lord and to acknowledge him as such on a Roman altar. They would not do that, and as a result, they were thrown to the lions and other kinds of persecutions that came their way. You see, if you're going to suffer, he's making it clear here, it's got to be for the right reason. Not because you're a jerk or you're arrogant or you had to do it your way or some other kind of thing. You're an anarchist. But because you were doing the will of God. Now, when trials come your way, again, you've heard me say many times, you can either respond or you can react. You can respond to the Lord in yieldingness and dependence and faith resting in him, or you can react after your flesh. So we see in this passage, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, here's three ways that you should respond. These aren't the only three ways, but these are the three that are highlighted. The first one says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And number one, do not be afraid of their threats. And you see, this is one of the things that paralyzes people, is fear. I mean, we've just seen it, haven't we? In our culture, in our society, in light of the, quote, pandemic, the tremendous fear that was generated and measures that were taken only to find out that, again, the projections were all wrong and many livelihoods have been destroyed and so forth and so forth and so forth. Well, the same is true when it comes to Christianity. Can you imagine if the authorities would threaten to take away your children or to lock you into prison? Or to something else like that. That it's easy to become afraid of their threats. And the Lord says, if you're doing his will, don't be afraid of their threats. Number two, nor be troubled. The word means internally agitated, emotionally, again, drinking Maalox by the quart in Panic Palace. Don't be troubled. Instead, give it over to the Lord. Faith rest in him and sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, being again that Romans 12:1 posture where you're presenting yourself to the Lord, he's having his way in your thinking, the word of God is on the launching pad of your brain, and you are ready. You are ready to give a defense. And you see, that's what's being asked here. In suffering, what should you be ready to give? A defense. The Greek word is apologia. It speaks of a verbal defense of the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the hope that is in you is not hope because of you. The hope is because of Jesus Christ. The hope is because of the unfailing promises of God. But that hope is inside of you because you have been saved by the grace of God and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you need to be ready. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 1:15, where Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, one of the reasons we don't witness more than we do is the fear of man. And number two, we're not ready. We're not thinking that way. We're not thinking this could be a possibility right here. And as a result, we miss opportunities. And when we do, just admit it to the Lord and pray for another one. You know, we had an opportunity here just the other night by the grace of God because of our little missionary Sarah and the PCAs that come into our home, which, by the way, have been coming in for the last many weeks, that we had a chance to give one of them the gospel, and I think, perhaps by the grace of God, she got saved Thursday night. It was wonderful. She was wide open. We didn't think she would be. So I did to go over the gospel. Boom. She was wide open. And she even took a booklet for her mom. And I say that because sometimes the ones you think are going to be open aren't, and the ones that you don't think are going to be are, and you just never know. You just got to be ready. Now, we engaged her. We kind of got the ball rolling. And as a result, we had been praying for the opportunity. And as a result, it happened. And that's why as you walk out of your bedroom, as it were, in some cases, or your house, you got to remember you're now entering the mission field. And that God has you as an ambassador for Christ, and you need to be sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord. He's set apart in your heart and in your mind. You're ready should the Lord give you the opportunity. You don't have to kick open the door, but you're saying, Lord, I'm ready if you want to. You know, I walk into planes oftentimes, and I just say, Lord, I'm ready. Just open the heart or open the conversation. But I will tell you, it's harder to witness on planes these days than ever, because of all the in-plane entertainment. People plug in their earbuds right away. They don't even want to acknowledge you. Where in the past, you would usually engage them, though I still try to. And sometimes they look at you like, stay out of my life. And other times they're open and there are times when I sit down thinking, Lord, I don't want to witness. You know, I'm just really tired. I'd really like to sleep here. But Lord, I'm willing, you know, if you want me to. But we got to be ready. But notice, when they ask you, and this could especially be in the context of persecution, why are you willing to suffer? Why are you willing to die? You be ready to give an answer, and you do it with meekness and fear. The word meekness means humility. That's the idea. And fear speaks of respect. You answer in a very humble, respectful way, even to the civil authority, it could be that, or the police officer, whoever, that is enacting this persecution against you. You got to think in terms of your testimony, and this is why, again, you have to be filled with the Spirit, and the Lord has to enable you to do this. And it's got to be, again, for the right reason. So why should you not, or what should you not suffer for? Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He would say in chapter 4, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so we have to be very careful that we're suffering for the right thing, not the wrong thing. That we're suffering for the Lord. We're suffering because we did what was right. And by the way, it's never too late to do what is right. Now, as we think of suffering in doing the will of God, the ultimate example of this is who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why, look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice the word for. Ties us back to being willing to suffer in doing God's will for the ultimate example of this, the one who provided salvation for you, the one who was willing to go to the cross in the will of God on your behalf is Jesus Christ, who suffered once and for all for what? For sins, not for sicknesses. The just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you and me, and the word for, again, is huper. It's the word for substitution. And why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. That's why. And aren't you glad he was willing to suffer in doing God's will? And as a result, salvation has been provided for you and me, that he would bring us to God, as no church brings you to God, but Jesus Christ does. Now, right across the page, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you will see that Peter used the same idea to encourage suffering in the case of slaves towards their masters. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this, namely suffering, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Regarding Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, so was undeserved suffering, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, is that so easy to do? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed, or he entrusted himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live now for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so we see here the ultimate example is Jesus Christ, and again, Christ suffered for us. He didn't suffer for his sins, he had none. He suffered for your sins and mine and the sins in the entire world, so that we could be saved, because we were like sheep going astray, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That being the case, let's now entrust ourselves to the Father just like he did, as it relates to our well-being and even God's plan for our life. And by the way, the early Christians viewed suffering different than we are prone to. We know from Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the word granted here means granted as a privilege. You see, it was a privilege for you to have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And it's also a privilege to be granted the opportunity to suffer for the one who suffered for you. But make sure you're doing it for the right reason, with the right motive, for righteousness' sake. Because that is the will of God when it comes to suffering. So God's will is that you would be, again, saved. Can you think this through? Spirit-filled, spiritually growing, sexually pure, submissive, suffering for the Savior, and then number 7, saying thanks. And turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In case you're wondering, there's just a handful of people here today, but it's sure much nicer than preaching just to Steve and Blake. Saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we begin in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, what? Give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You see, a Christian life is to be filled with rejoicing always. Why? Even if we can't rejoice in our circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice that we have a home in heaven. We can rejoice that He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can rejoice in the promises of God. So this is command number one here. Command number two is to pray without ceasing. And again, ceasing doesn't mean every moment we're praying, but again, I've illustrated over the years, it's kind of like a hack. If you've ever been around my younger brother, Jim, no one knows him by that, or Stumper, he has a hack sometimes. My older brother has it. Kind of like... Probably an allergy of some kind. People think I'm a hack, but I don't hack, per se. But in doing so, you pray as you're going through your day in your walk with the Lord. And then thirdly, in everything, here it is, give thanks. Now, the word give thanks is the word eucharisteo. Eu means good or well. Charisteo means thanks. As a secondary meaning to that word grace. Thanks because of God's grace. See, when you're giving thanks, you're saying thanks, you're acknowledging the blessing of God in your life based upon the grace of God. And why are we to do this? For gives us the reason. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, period. End of story. Now, it does not say for everything gives thanks. It says in everything give thanks because this is God's will. And by the way, can I just say something regarding marriage for a moment? You know, as I counsel couples that are struggling in their marriages, one of the things that you will see is very predominant. There's a lack of thankfulness and there's a lack of expression of appreciation and affirmation, and there's a lot of criticism usually. Now, it's not as though there aren't times when things are bothersome, need to be talked about, and quote, legitimate constructive criticism. But you know, if we would be building up our partners more, if we would be saying words of affirmation, if we would be saying words of appreciation, not as though that's the end all, but that certainly helps. And you know, one of the reasons why we don't is we think we deserve better. And that's why we're not as thankful as we ought to be even when it comes to the Lord, because we've lost sight of His incredible grace. And did you know, even when it comes to the issue of trials, we're to count it all joy. Because God has a purpose and a plan and an objective through those trials in maturing us. And that is why someone responded to me on LinkedIn this week in light of that new publication on how to grow spiritually. And they said it was really helpful to read that for them to see that trials have a part in the plan of God and are a good thing because, again, they are under the impression, I think, that all suffering and trials are due to deserved sin in your life. Instead of there's an undeserved element and there's a positive outcome that God has designed for this very thing. So let me ask you, since it's the will of God that you be saying thanks and I be saying thanks, how often do you say thanks? Well, you say, well, when I bow my heads to pray, I thank the Lord for the food. Well, that's a nice start, but is that it? Could it be that even in your marriage, you're driving your husband to the roof or the garage, or she's running to the mall constantly in her woman cave, as it were, or whatever, because... they're just an overriding, constant, critical atmosphere instead of a lack of grace in that home and a lack of appreciation and a lack of thanks. Again, the person to be changed is your mate's mate. And that's what Romans 12:2 has been all about, right? That God wants to transform us. And you can allow that to happen in your life by renewing your mind with the Word of God. And thus, as I've said before, even when it comes to trials, you look at your circumstances and you'll be distressed. Look at yourself, you'll become depressed. Look at and to the Lord and you will be blessed. As you will see His hand in your life. You'll be mindful of his tremendous blessings and his wonderful promises. And again, of his mercies, how you're not consumed and how he's faithful to you. He's been there every time. And just think how many times we have failed him and how he has never failed us. And you see, even as we think of these whole situations and how God is working it together for good, we walk by faith and not by sight when it comes to that. Because we don't always see that good. And you see, when we're walking by faith, faith looks beyond the circumstances and remembers God's at work. Remember, it's all working together for good. His mercies are new. His grace is sufficient. It didn't take him by surprise. He has plans for him long ago in perfect faithfulness and on and go. And you see, in order to really have this ongoing attitude of gratitude, you're going to have to factor into two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God, that he's working out his plan. And number two, the love and grace of God, as indeed he is blessing you with that which you do not deserve. And you know, when you're thinking that way, you can embrace by faith the essence of, good morning, this is God. I will be handling all your problems today. I will not require your help. But I want you to trust me. Now, the opposite of saying thanks is what? Grumbling, right? Grumbling. Are you a grumbler? Bah, 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 bah. You know, I love the word murmuring. In the Greek, it's gangousmas. It's an onomatopoetic word, gangousmas. And as I think of that, I can't help but think of Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. By the way, the Lord hears your complaining. Now, there are times when there's legitimate complaints and there's illegitimate complaints. But in this case, the Lord was displeased, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts. God just took some people home to glory if they were saved. Now, if you don't think complaining is a big deal, well, everyone does it, think again. You know, in a passage in which Paul is reminding the Corinthians of how God undertook for the children of Israel, he says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the end, tent, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." God takes that seriously. "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual morality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Notice we've got lusters here, idolaters, sexually immoral, tempting Christ. I mean, those are serious sins. And then you've got right here, "nor complain." And it's like, you're putting that among those other ones? Yes, God is. Because it's easy to point out, you know, you're involved in something here, but God says, well, what about you? As you point the finger at someone else, three point back at you. "Nor complain, as some of them also complain, and they were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your own walk. Get your eyes off everyone else. Make sure the beam is out of your own eye. Make sure you're confessing your own sins as needed. Because you see, remember, as God delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea in that miraculous power of redemption, pretty soon they were hungry. God provided even manna. And yet they got tired of the manna and they complained when there was no water and so forth. And God did provide in various cases, but he was not pleased with their grumbling and their complaining. Now, it's been difficult for us to live in this isolated situation we've been in over the last 2+ months. But then you think about Noah for a minute. How many days was he isolated? How many days was he quarantined? Some 370 days. How'd you like to be in that situation? Well, he can move around. That was a big ark, yeah. And you've been able to drive in your car to the store, do a few things, whatever, whatever. I mean, we can complain, can't we? And yet you put some things into perspective. I'll tell you this. I'd rather be quarantined in the ark than outside, wouldn't you? God is merciful. I did have to laugh when this came across. Dove returns to Ken Ham with discarded face mask, signaling it's safe to reopen the ark encounter. Now, as we think again, if you're going to be thankful, you're going to have to factor in, number one, God is sovereign and in control. Then number two, he's a God of love, and he's showing you mercy and grace and goodness and long-suffering. And we have so much to be thankful for. Now, these seven things are clearly declared to be the will of God. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that these are the only seven, but the reality is this. As these things are true in your life, he can direct you in the other things relative to his word. We didn't say anything about husbands loving your wives and wives respecting your husbands. We didn't really say anything there. But as you are growing in the Lord and you're taking in his word, the Spirit of God is transforming your thinking, and he's going to, again, show you more and more of what the will of God is for you. And you know, each of those principled declarations of God's will are clearly his perfect will. But then there's this thing as the permissive will of God. And I disagree with certain Calvinists who believe everything is foreordained and everything is the perfect will of God. Are we to say that Adam's sin was the perfect will of God? No. God has nothing to do with sin. In fact, he has nothing to do with temptation, James 1 tells us. But the permissive will of God is because God gave us a volition, and when we violate the perfect will, when we go contrary to the principled will of God, he permits that to occur. Because again, he doesn't want a robot. He wants a reciprocal relationship with us. And that is why at times he permits things that isn't really what he wants. In fact, is not all sin in our lives permissive? Because he really doesn't want us ever to sin. Now, as we think of the unknown or unrevealed will of God versus the revealed will of God, how do you go about discerning, quote, the unknown or unrevealed will of God? Now, I do not agree with the position that there's only a moral will and after that it's all up to you, just go ahead. I would qualify that as I will in this session today. Such as what job to take, who should I marry, etc. Someone has said, it is surrender to the known will of God that paves the way to the unknown will of God, and I believe there's a tremendous amount of truth to that. And that's why I've taught over the years, and I reinforce it again today, that God's unrevealed will can be discerned and done when you, first of all, remember to always start with responding by faith to the revealed will of God. Just start with what's right in front of you. How about Romans 12:1? How about Romans 12:2? How about just walking by faith with what's right in front of you? God wants you to be spirit-filled. Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Are you filled with the Spirit? God wants you to be growing. Are you taking steps in that direction? God wants you to be sexually pure. Immediately you know. If you're involved in impurity, this is wrong. This adjustment needs to happen. Just start with what you know to be God's will. And then secondly, realize any biblical principles or priorities that apply to the situation. So you're stopping and you're asking yourself, are there some principles that come into play here? And sometimes it's not principles, it's priorities. For example, when it comes to principles, when it comes to deciding in a local church, isn't one of the things you should consider first and foremost is, are they doctrinally sound? Do they preach the gospel? Is the word of God preached there or not? There can be differences in some styles and even length of messages and so forth. But is the Word of God being taught there in sound doctrine so that I can be fed and grow? Because you see, the first issue is not, can I have a ministry there? No, no, it's not horizontal. It's always first vertical. Am I faithful to the Lord? Can I grow there? Can I really support it financially because I'm in agreement with it doctrinally? That's the first issue you've got to decide. Because we even know from 2 John, if you support something that isn't doctrinally sound, you're actually a partaker of their evil deeds and the false doctrine that permeates from that local assembly. When it comes to deciding on marriage, the Bible's very clear that you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible's very clear, even in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, here are some things to take into consideration, and you need to take those things into consideration. Even when it comes to deciding on a divorce, you know, the Bible's very clear, unless it involves sexual morality, and by that, we're not talking just about pornography or something, we're talking about actual sexual immorality beyond that, so the act of it per se, that there isn't grounds, or in the case of the unbeliever has to leave the believer. But you know, as I thought of that, I thought, just think of how many people got married before they were even saved. Or maybe in looking back, they said, you know, I don't know if I made the best choice. And I have heard of some who said, well, God is a right man or a right woman. I think I picked the wrong one. Therefore, I can get a divorce as I go seeking the right one. You know, I didn't have time to touch on this the other day. A few weeks ago, when I taught on Genesis 24. But you know how that account ended with that whole incredible story of the principled, personal, and providential will of God working together in the life of Isaac getting a wife by way of Rebekah? Do you remember what it said? Remember, he had never met her before. And she comes riding in on the camel, and he sees her and she sees him and da 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 da. And this is the one whom God had appointed for him to marry. And this is how it ended. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Probably was the nicest tent of them all. You know how that goes. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife. Now watch this. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It doesn't say he loved her before he got married. He says he loved her after. He didn't even know her. Now, I know there's rock songs like, hello, I love you, can you tell me your name? You know, like, well, that's deep, and obviously that's not real love. But in this case, he loved her. And the fact of the matter is this. If you got married before you were saved, or in looking back, you wish in some ways you would have factored other things in. It doesn't matter. You're married. And now you need to learn to love her. You say, well, we don't have a lot of areas in common. It doesn't matter. Then look to the Lord, learn to love her, and develop some areas in common. And so forth and so forth. He loved her. And you see, that is why even in arranged marriages, in many places, they hardly know each other before they get married, and yet in some cases, they may have very good marriages. Now, when it comes to biblical priorities, and some examples of considering your priorities in your decision-making process, obviously, the first is the vertical, is it not? The importance of abiding in Christ, His Word abiding in you in prayer. And by the way, a priority in your life excuse me. Needs to be finding some time to spend time with the Lord. It's not the only time. You can talk with Him throughout the day, but you need a time in which you're spending time in His Word and prayer, and you're committing the day to the Lord and the things that are important. And again, He wants your attention right off the bat. Secondly, there's the importance of public assembly and hearing the Word of God. And as you heard in the announcements, we're delighted that we're going to be able to start to do that very, very soon. And thirdly, there's the importance of investing in your marriage, your family, and so forth. I mean, if you don't invest in your marriage, I can guarantee you're not going to have a good marriage. If you don't invest in your family and train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the chances of that happening are going to be very, very slim. Now, the world doesn't always maintain these values, obviously, or embrace them. And oftentimes, it's career first and foremost. And while indeed that does take a lot of time in our life, that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be our priority. In fact, the Bible is very clear. When it comes to all these different issues of life, we're to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to live for Christ who died for us. And Jesus Christ is to have first place. So that the Word of God then can direct us and show us what our priorities ought to be and what that looks like on a practical level. Because when we put something else before the Lord, he gets on the outside of the wheel, as it were, and everything gets out of whack. And by the way, I am convinced that unless you prayerfully plan to build your priorities into your schedule, they will seldom or very inconsistently happen. And while there may be seasons when obviously it doesn't work out the way you would like, you need to keep thinking in these terms. And even when you do build them into your schedule, there will be a lot of things that can easily snatch them away. And that's why you need to be prayerful and yielding to the Lord and thoughtful about those priorities. And you need to remember that the clock is ticking. And you need to be redeeming the time on what really matters in life: Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. So when it comes to discerning, quote, the unrevealed will of God, you always start with the known. You factor in biblical principles and priorities. And in addition to that, you can rely on the unfailing promises of God. Now, there are many promises, but there are some promises regarding direction, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Or, as we've covered in this series as well, Psalm 32, 8, and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And so, again, you can say, Lord, you have promised to instruct me, you have promised to teach me, you have promised to lead me. If I acknowledge you, I am doing that right now, and I'm claiming this promise. You rely on the unfailing promises of God. You know, a fourth thing that you factor into this is you recognize the immense value of specific prayer. Remember I told you the will of God was principal, personal, and providential? Well, one of the personal elements to this is you're talking to the Lord about these decisions. Because at times you reach places where, what should we do? Should we move? Should we buy a different house? Should we get rid of that car? Da, 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 da. Now, the Lord loves when you check in. And we don't, on the one hand, want to be legalistic about it. On the other hand, you don't want to be licentious. You want to be personal. And the Bible's very clear. If any of you lacks wisdom, what are you to do? Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And you know, wisdom, again, is the insight to know how this principle applies. You see, because the Bible doesn't tell you specifically what car, what person, what this, what that. And so you're praying about this. You're asking for wisdom. How do the principles of the Word of God come to bear? And you know, a number of decisions in life are just wisdom decisions in which there is no clear verse, but you're taking a principle and you've prayed for wisdom and you believe that's what the Lord would have you to do. And then you do it as unto the Lord. You say, wow, that's kind of a burden for me to make that decision. Well, that's why you pray to the Lord for wisdom. And secondly, there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs tells us, 11, 14, 15, 22, 24, 6. You know, George Mueller, as you are probably familiar with, was a man who was greatly used of the Lord to not only build orphanages for needy children in England many years ago, but be used of the Lord to spread the gospel all around the world. And I love what he said here when he writes or said, I do not leave the results to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in a given matter. When we're ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are already overcome. When we're really just saying, Lord, I just want to do whatever you want. And again, that goes back to being filled with the Spirit and having that attitude that's yielded to the Lord. And then we're factoring, what does the Word of God say? How does this affect my priorities? We're trusting the Lord instead of in light of his promises. And we're praying for wisdom. And then we realize that God leads specifically one step at a time. He doesn't usually show us the whole kit and caboodles. He doesn't show us the end of the light at the end of the tunnel. It's usually just one step at a time, enough light to make the next decision. Though sometimes he may give us more light than that. You know, as I think of steps, again, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell or abide in the land, stay in fellowship with him, and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. He will bring it to pass. Psalm 119:133, direct my steps by your word. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jeremiah 10:23, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And you see, we walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still being uncircumcised. That first step, as it were, is salvation by faith in Christ. And as we think of Abraham, Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, sometimes I am amazed at how believers will make decisions and not even pray about them. Big decision. Not even factor in the priorities of the Word of God or principles that come into play. They just are moved by emotion and they don't even take that into consideration. Someone has said those who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hand in everything. Someone else said, my unknown future is in the hands of the all-knowing God. Isn't that good? And even if we cannot see where God is leading us, we can be assured of this. The road exists, the destination is great, and placing full confidence in God will not fail us. And remember to factor in the providence of God. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and frankly, this is part of the really exciting part of the Christian life. Even as we think of the story of Rebekah and Isaac, to see not only he walked, stepped out by faith, he was prayerful, he was principled, and God undertook providentially in working out the details. That's where it gets exciting in ways. But sometimes we don't factor in the providence of God. We just kind of follow the Amway, Shackley, whatever, you know. You visualize, this is where you're going to be in 5 years, and da-da-da-da-da, and we're getting there, and whatever. What about the Lord? The Lord. And you see, that's what happened in James chapter 4, if you look there with me, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Now, you think about this. This guy has a well-organized life. He's got a plan. He's going to be commended by a lot of his business cohorts. I mean, this guy, he's got a time plan. He's got a particular activity plan. This guy's got goals. He knows where he's going. And you know what James says? James does not condemn him for his planning. Because we all plan to some degree. We plan to reopen church. We all plan. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Did you know that was arrogant? He says that is absolute arrogance for you to plan as if you were in control of your life and not factor in the providence of God. How arrogant could you be? All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, he did not condemn him for his planning. He condemned him for his arrogance as if he was in control of life. He failed to factor in the brevity of life, and he failed to factor in the providence of God in his planning. And that's why, where does planning fit into God's will? It's not wrong to prayerfully plan. Now, notice the word prayerfully. And notice the word plan. While submitting all plans to the sovereignty of God, write your plans in pencil, for God is a big eraser. And keep in mind also, as someone has said, God will wreck your plans, at least at times, when he sees that your plans are about to wreck you. That's good. Do you know what Paul said to the Romans? That he had planned. I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Verse 13, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. He had planned, but it didn't work out. In fact, at the end of the epistle, he also says that I may come to you with joy, but notice again, by the will of God. He planned to visit them. To the Corinthians, he says, but I will come to you shortly, again, if the Lord wills. He keeps factoring the Lord into the plan. And that's why, even when it comes to circumstances, how do you discern them? While certain favorable circumstances are necessary for things to occur, you never start with an open door, but with biblical principles. Otherwise, you can justify almost anything. Well, you know, the opportunity was there. Okay, that's nice. That's part of it. But what about the principle? What about the priority? Did you pray about it? Did you factor in the providence of God? Well, no, the opportunity was there, and so I just went for it. You don't start with open doors. In fact, it is interesting, and I don't have time to develop these verses, but Paul entered some open doors, 1 Corinthians 16, 7 through 9. Paul prayed for open doors, Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul opted against going through or continuing in some open doors due to principle or priorities. Just because you're able to do it doesn't mean God wants you to do it. You say, well, how do my feelings, desires, and preferences fit into God's will? What about my feelings? What about my desires? What about my preferences? And while many of these fall into the area of Christian liberty and matters of conscience, the bottom line should be, not my will be done, but thy will, and to make sure that you use your liberty to serve others and not stumble them. And we'll cover this in Romans 14 when we get there. But you know, sometimes God just says, I'll let you make the call. Just eat, you know, should it be a Big Mac or a Whopper? Well, we know it's always God's will to be the Whopper. We know that. The fact of the matter is, if you know biblical principle, you know what you would know about this? For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You can eat whatever you want. Just make sure you thank the Lord for it. You see, even when it comes to marriage, there are some principles you need to factor in. But I'll tell you an interesting verse here that sometimes is overlooked in this. It's 1 Corinthians 7:39. Now he's going to talk about widows here. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, now this is assuming she didn't poison him, okay? She is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But only in the will of God. You know what? God gives you that choice. You look to him. You factored in some principles. He led you along the way. And you know what? I wish to marry Ethel. Guess what? You can marry Ethel or Albert. And once you're married, you need to learn to love them, as we saw before. And so go with me to Romans 12 as we bring all of this to a conclusion. While you're turning there, this is how I understand the will of God. First of all, you deal with biblical principles. They always set the parameters. Inside of those principles are priorities. Inside of that, there's a personal element here when it comes to be praying, when it comes to the promises of God, when it comes to even preferences. And then there's this providential element to it that God directs. Because, you know, you may want to marry, but maybe there's no one that's available. You just wait on the Lord for that, so forth. There's a providential side. And so that's how I would understand. Now, when you go like this, you've sinned. But within this, those are the things you want to factor in. And God wants to lead you along. And in doing so, Romans 12 ends by telling us in verse 2 again, a description of his will. And what does it say? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now notice the three words that inform us about God's will. God's will is good. Now it's interesting because philosophers are looking for the highest goal of life. And oftentimes it's hedonism, pleasure for ourselves, which doesn't work in a marriage or life. The highest good, dear friends, is the will of God. God's will is also acceptable. It means well-pleasing to God and beneficial for you. And it's also perfect. It's complete. It can't be improved upon. And note that the end of verse 2 will not occur unless there is an ongoing renewing of the mind. And that will not happen unless there is a willingness to yield to the Lord in light of the mercies of God. They're tied together. And what these words imply here is that God's will is best for you. It's best. It can't be improved on. And that's why someone has said, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. And wouldn't it be great to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to have lived a life for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and these truths that we considered today. And we know that you have to direct us in all of this. And if we're willing to be led and our hearts in a place where we just want to do your will, it's incredible how you do lead us, how we can trust you each step of the way, and it is by steps, and how you work out that good and acceptable and perfect will in our life. And we know that it honors you, it's true to Scripture, and it's actually what's best for us as well. And we know that, starting with salvation, that you did what was best when you gave your Son, your only Son, to suffer once and for all for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. And Father, for anyone that is watching today who's not sure of their salvation, may they understand that Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left to pay. That salvation is a gift through faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. And the moment they trust in Jesus Christ alone, that gift of salvation becomes theirs. And for those of us who are saved, may even this study on your will help clarify in our mind what your will is, even when it comes to suffering. And may we be ready, even during this time, to give others a defense for the reason of the hope that lies within us. in sharing with them the wonderful message of the gospel. May we be trusting your promises, and may even this study help believers discern and then do your good and acceptable and perfect will. Sometimes clearly revealed, sometimes providentially led, and sometimes you just basically let us make the call and you work it out according to your will, because you really don't care either way. Just like if we brought our grandkids to Dairy Queen, we really wouldn't care what they ordered. In most cases, we would just care that they were enjoying all of it. And so, Father, we just commit all that to you and thank you again. And we commit even our regathering as a church to you, that you would direct us as elders and being wise in doing so. And we look forward to being back together as a local church. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.